and turn back in your Bible to Psalm 119 and page 434. Before we get into this, there's one other notice, and that is, it was brought to my attention earlier on, I forgot to mention it to Jeff, that Matt, this is your last Sunday with us before you go off to Bath to study, is that right? So we won't see you for a little while, and we're going to miss the trumpet, and I guess that's right, isn't it? Just to say, we're going to be praying for you, and Lucy, I think, starts studying as well. Just in a very short time too. There, you're staying at home for the moment, aren't you? But nobody else going away that I didn't know about, is there? Hannah, of course. Anna, where are we? Of course, Anna. You're going off to Bristol, aren't you? Of course, Anna. Is it today, your last Sunday with us? Next Sunday, that's what it was. Yeah, it hadn't worked on my... Well, let's just pray for these guys as they go off to study. Matt and... Lucy and Anna next week as well. Father, we thank you for these three young people as they've been with us and blessed us. And Lord, we pray for Matt and Lucy as they go to study in Bath, just starting in a few days' time. For Matt, Lord, as he goes to live in Bath as a student. And for Anna, Lord, as she takes up a place at Bristol in a couple of weeks' time. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless them, that you'll prosper the work of their hands in their studies. And Lord, please, that the words of this psalm, the key to happiness, would be for all of us, and Lord, especially for them, that which they put into practice in the new setting. And Lord, so that they will honour you, but find, Lord, the right path through life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, do turn back to Psalm 119. And we're looking this evening at verses 9 through to 16. I wonder if you spotted it already. If you didn't know, I hope you have. That Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. That's not a great surprise. But I wonder if you realize that it is actually an acrostic poem, starting with each different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph and Beth and Gimel and so on. It's very different to our alphabet, but it would be rather like if each different verse of a poem started with A and B and C, and each different verse is linked. They stand alone, but they're linked inevitably by context. More than anything else, what the writer of the psalm wants, and what these three youngsters who are going off to study want, and actually those who have just finished studying want, and what all the rest of us want, is to be happy. Isn't that right? More than anything else, we want to be happy. Search for happiness affects everything that we do in life, when you stop and think about it. So you take your car to the filling station, and you fill up with petrol, and you know why they have all those chocolate bars by the side? You know why? So that you will take a moment and think, a Snickers bar would make me feel better right now. And you buy one, and you take it, and you eat it, and for a moment you feel better. So you go to the supermarket, and you think, tonight I'm going to have steak. We don't think that very often, and I'm sure many of you don't either. But you eat the steak to be happy. People do it with the minor decisions in life, and they do it with the major decisions in life as well. Let's move towns, because if we're in such and such a town, we'll be happy. Let's move continents, countries, because if we do this, we'll be happy. And of course, I've met people who've emigrated, essentially because they're searching for this elusive thing called happiness, and they found when they arrive in the new land, or the new country, or the new continent, that actually the grass was greener back home, or wherever. This Psalm 119, I've already said, is the longest psalm in the Bible, and Charlie Felipe very helpfully introduced it for us last Sunday. And the psalm begins, as Charlie pointed out, with three key verses which are the key to happiness. Happiness is called to be blessed, as you'll see in verses 1 to 3. In fact, the word in the Hebrew comes from a word that means to go straight or to make progress. And so the psalmist, as he sings this psalm all about the key to happiness, the key to being blessed, is singing, actually painting a picture in his mind and in ours about the key to making progress. The word literally means to advance. And the idea being that you are happy, most satisfied, finding most confidence in life when you make progress, when you advance, when you go from here to there, and from there to there, and from there to there. The whole key to life is to step forwards, not simply to stand still. The song then, as he sings it, and the picture he's painting, is of someone who is going through life, making progress, and therefore enjoying a clear sense of direction and purpose. Now, I've said already, what all of us want more than anything else is to be happy. But you can identify, can't you, surely, with the idea that the sense of making progress, of advancing, of going forwards, of knowing the direction you're going, because ultimately you know what the end will be, you can identify with, can't you, with the idea that that is what makes people happy. Going the wrong way does not make people happy. Stagnation does not make people happy. Making progress is what makes people happy. And actually, in the context of the psalm, making progress in God's way is what makes people happy. Just have a look at verses 1 through to 3. And actually, you don't need to know about that Hebrew word to get the sense of how he puts it. Blessed, happy, making progress, advancing, are those whose... The words are there all the time. Are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. There's a sense of making progress, isn't there, in the words. Blessed, happy, advancing, making progress, are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Those people, those who are blessed, those who are making progress, those who are happy, well, they do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. These people that the psalmist is describing are people who are not merely standing still. They're going somewhere. And where they're going is dictated not by their own hapless desire or their inclination of heart according to their circumstances or according to whoever's pulling them this way or pulling them that way or according to their hormones or according to their money or according to their lack of it. The way these people are making progress, says the psalmist, and therefore are happy, is that they're walking God's walk, going his way. And says the psalmist in verse 4, the very nature of the law of God, this word of God, is that it is to be obeyed. Now you might think, as you look at that psalm and read those words with me, that it is theory and just a very nice intention. But can I say that this is immensely practical? Just stop for a second and think. We're in the hymn book. When we open the Psalms, we're in the hymn book of the Bible. Okay? We're not looking at theological treaties as we're doing this. We're looking at people's own experience of walking with God. And what we're reading is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it is coming out of real life experience. We're not told. I made a mistake last Sunday evening. I said that David had written this psalm, and I was wrong. It wasn't David. We don't know who wrote the psalm, though. You could debate with me afterwards. I think it probably was David, but anyway, we're not told. But whoever it was that wrote this psalm lived a real life in real circumstances and related really to God. In fact, wherever your circumstances in life are, whether it's happiness or joy or terror or illness or whatever, you'll always find there is a psalm, at least one, probably more, that somehow expresses what you're feeling right at that moment. That's one of the joys of the inspired word of God and this hymn book of the Bible, the Psalms. This man, he knows what it is to live with God, to walk with God, and he knows what it is to search for God and to find him. This is not theory. It is immensely practical. For if, says the psalmist, I will not walk God's way and be blessed, I will be utterly forsaken. Actually, as Charlie shared with us, verse 8 is not just it's not just serious, it's sobering. I will utterly obey your decree, says the psalmist. Do not utterly forsake me. There is a very clear sense that if you look God in the eye, having encountered what he says, and you say no, then you're on a downward path. You will not be happy. You will not make progress in the right direction. You will not advance if you ignore God. No two ways about it. It's not a kind of guesswork. There's no ambiguity. It's clear. Last Sunday evening, I've said already, Charlie helped us to see that because we don't obey his word, actually by nature, because we are all sinners, because we don't let him down, because we don't walk his way, well then we must be, by God, utterly forsaken. And yet the good news is that this is a Christian psalm. We can see the psalmist looking forward to his faith in the fact that God will answer his prayer, not utterly forsake. And we can see likewise, as we stand this side of the psalm, this side of the timeline, looking back through history, the 1,000 years, 2,000, 2,500, maybe 3,000 years into the psalm, we look through the cross and we can see that there on the cross, God the Father forsook God the Son so that he wouldn't have to forsake you and me. Charlie went through that with us very clearly last week. That is the glory of the good news we were thinking about this morning, the gospel. And all of us should see enough reason to see why the psalmist, who is sold out to walking God's way, should be so concerned to absorb this word. Not as something to be done, merely as a theory, as I've said, but as a matter of heart. Because the word of God expresses the fact that we are in a relationship with him. The key to happiness is to walk God's way, to advance his way. That is true advancement. That is true happiness. And yet the very way that the word of God, the precepts of God, the expression of God is described in this psalm, as Charlie went through with us in verses 1 to 8 last week, describe for us people who are already in a relationship with him. Just have a glance again at verses 1 to 8 without wishing to go through it all in detail again. The law of God is given to those who are in a relationship with him. So precepts is used as a word. Commands is used as a word. Decrees are used as a word. They're given not to strangers who have no idea, nor to subjects who may reluctantly respond, but to those whom he has brought to know him. It would be a very strange family, wouldn't it? Where dad sits distant from sits distantly in the back of the house and throws out to passing strangers commands and decrees and rules and things that the kids can do and things that the kids can't do. You think it was a very peculiar family indeed, where a father of a house simply shouted at mere strangers as they walked past. No, in my house, and I guess if you're a family in your house too, there are rules of the house that go alongside with a relationship. In fact, you can only create decrees and rules and commands and boundaries, as well as encouragements, to people with whom you have a relationship. That very idea that God should give us precepts and decrees and commands and laws expresses the idea that he's doing it to people who already have been brought to know and love him. The very fact that the psalmist knows that he won't be forsaken, that God will answer his prayer in verse 8, shows that he knows God loves him. So he gets right into the nub of the issue and asks a really provocative question, which is really where we're supposed to be tonight in verse 9. And the provocative question is this: on the basis that we know which way happiness is, and on the basis that we have a God with whom we have a relationship. Okay. Taken that as read, well then how can a young man, some theologians would argue that the psalmist is a young man, how can a young man keep his way pure? You could put in there a young woman as well, I'm sure. Remember, the nature of what God says is that his word is to be utterly obeyed. And you don't have to know that much of the Bible to know that God demands purity in our relationship with him. And you don't have to be such a keen observer of men to know that men, perhaps especially young men, have a real problem with purity. Then the answer to this most difficult matter is that the word, if it's going to affect at all, is going to have to affect on the inside. Indeed, says the psalmist, when confronted by your word, O Lord, with all of its instruction and commands and so on, the key to my living it is for it to be the focus of my heart. How does he answer it? How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And how do I live according to your word with all the complexity of life? Answer verse 10, I seek you with all my heart. So don't let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. To live according to God's word with all the complexity that life involves sounds like extremely hard work, doesn't it? Think about something that you do every day, changing the subject just for a second. Writing, for example. For the first time in a long time, we haven't got a child in the beginning of school who's learning to write for the first time. But we've done it four times. And it's very interesting when kids go to school just for the first time. And they go along, and first of all, it's one of those things in the schools that we seem to have had our kids in the past, that in reception, they have to go in every morning, and there's a piece of tracing paper, and their name is already written out in a piece of card, and they have to get one of these great big chubby pencils, and you teach the child to hold the pencil right, and they sit down, and somehow they trace out their name. And the first time they do it, it's agony! And there's all these parents sitting around, some of them very competitive as well. And they're saying, now then, little Freddie, or whatever his name is, Hezekiah, make sure you get the H correct. And Hezekiah, of course, is going, and there we are. Our latest one was Joel. Nice short name, nice and easy. Only four letters. He can't get it wrong, really, can he? But, of course, he did. And you get them to do it. And the first time, you say, that's really good. And you're thinking, however is this child going to learn to write? And you take it home. And the next day you come in. And the next day you come in. Do you know what? A child is in school for, I don't know how many weeks it is. 36 weeks, is it, over the course of an academic year? 40 weeks over the course of an academic year? Something like that. I'm looking at some teachers. Nobody knows. It's a long time, anyway, over the course of an academic year. Do you know those kids do that every single day they walk in? Even though they've been taught to form their letters. And so, do you know why they do it? Because writing is an incredibly complex thing. And they need to work really hard to have it as something that is in their heart. Now, if you can't relate to that, let me give you another example. I remember when I first learned to drive a car. Now, it's just completely automatic. I don't mean the car. I mean driving the car is automatic. But if you've ever learned to drive, then that sense of clunkiness, and I don't mean that you hit things. I just mean you sit down. There seem to be so many things to do. There's the clutch and the gears and the indicators and the mirror and the signal and then you've got to press this other lever and this other thing, and it's the acceleration, and then there's the brake, and then there's and somehow there seem to be so many things to do when you first learn to drive. And however am I going to remember all of this? And your instructor very patiently, hopefully, guides you through it, and he's got his other pedals so that you don't completely crash the thing on the first outing. And gradually, over a period of weeks and months, maybe for some people years, eventually the whole movement of driving a car goes from being something that you do on the outside, well, to being, when you're an experienced driver, merely like an extension of yourself. I guess like many of you here, I can get in practically any car now, and it just feels like an extension of my arms and legs. Why? Why would something so complex as writing, or maybe something more complex like driving a car, how come you can feel as if it is just a part of you, the answer? Because complex as it is, you have taken it from being on the outside to being on the inside. Do you see? If we're rightly to take this utterly complex thing called living, and if we're to rightly live God's way, and so be happy, make progress, advance in the right direction, there is a clear sense, says the psalmist, in which God's word must become for us second nature. So it's not that we have to think, I mustn't lie. but that the Holy Spirit works within us and takes the Word of God and applies it to us so we simply don't lie. It's a long way to go for most of us to have it like that. But this psalmist is setting a direction, a desire, a longing, which he longs to fulfill and which will take a whole lifetime. Remember the old principle, some of you will remember, the old principle of memorizing scripture as Sunday school kids. It's one of the things I've thought about kind of talking about in our church members meeting. It's not on the agenda, but we'll get there maybe. The important rule of taking it in and memorizing it and imbibing it and obeying it. So says the psalmist in verse 12. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. What's going to happen to a heart in which the Word of God is placed? Where His decrees are taught? Where His hunger for it to be in Him, second nature to Him, His desire for God who is to be praised to make it a part of His existence? Well, the answer is what will happen to the heart in which the Word of God is placed is it will overflow. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the psalmist says exactly that. This second stanza here, verses 9 through to 16, it's chopped in two. I wonder if you've noticed. Verses 9 through to 12 talk about the desire of heart, hiding the Word in the heart, the Word being that which is second nature. But verses 13 to 16 talk about what the result of that will be. And you know the result? The result of that will be that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth does speak. With my lips, says the psalmist, verse 13, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Here is the psalmist for whom walking God's way, for whom knowing God, for whom thinking about God, for whom honoring God has become, or should I rather say, is becoming second nature. And he can't help himself. He puts it into practice. He rejoices in it. He realizes that when he's in those most difficult of situations and there's a choice to honor the world and go the majority or to honor God and stand out, that when he honors God, God is pleased. Everybody else may reject him. Indeed, we were thinking from Matthew 24 this morning that the world will hate you, said Jesus, because of me. But he knows that he's walking the right way, making progress, advancing. You guys, as you're off to uni, you're going to be confronted with situations you never even thought possible. Really. And you will be confronted with a choice. Now, do I walk God's way? Or do I do what I like? Is what I like God's way, or do I follow the majority? Let me tell you from experience, if you follow the majority, well, if you follow God's way, you will be blessed. And if you follow the majority, then you won't be. It's really as simple as that. And one way, says the psalmist, to imbibe God's word, to put it into practice, to make it a part of you, is to speak it. See, this isn't talking about mindless repetition when he says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Far from it. It's talking about meditation, working hard at taking the word from the outside and wearing it on the inside. Let me show you what I mean. There's nothing more like saying something out loud to make it clearer. Again, let me give you an example from children. If you're trying to explain to a child how something works, kids have this ability, don't they, to ask the most awkward of questions in the most difficult of circumstances. How does the car work, Dad? And you start to explain how a petrol goes into the cylinder head and the explosion and the piston is pushed down and so on. And you know what my experience is? As you research it and as you explain these things, suddenly they start to become clearer in your own thinking. So with the Word of God, as you take that which is sometimes very complex and you explain it to others, as you learn, teachers will, I'm sure, agree with this, as you learn that which you need to teach, as you teach that which is complex, suddenly there's nothing like saying it out loud to make it clearer. So to quote Winnie the Pooh, a thing that starts very thingish when you thought of it sometimes isn't so thingish when you say it to others. Actually, that's not true. When you take the Word of God and you put it into practice and you explain the Word of God to others, so you find it affects you more deeply, more profoundly than ever you thought possible. Says the psalmist, verse 15, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. And what do I find? I delight in your decrees and I will not neglect your word. Moses knew exactly what he was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to it. When seeking to get the people of God to practice the Word of God, he said to them these words, page 131, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord our God, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today, this word of God, these precepts, these laws, these rules, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. How do you get them upon your hearts? Answer? Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. When you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, and when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. How do you take the Word of God and make it the word of your heart, that you might follow it and be blessed? Answer is, you speak it. You share it with others. You meditate on it. You delight in it. And with your lips, you recount it. Tomorrow morning, when you go to the office, or when you say good morning to your neighbor, or when you go to school, and somebody says to you, what did you do with your weekend? Do you have a good weekend? Hey, how about doing this? I know this is a bit revolutionary, but how about doing this? You say, do you know what? I had a terrific weekend. And last night it was especially terrific because I went to church and I discovered that when I share with other people, the Bible really is the key to happiness. Well, I'll encourage them and me. Why don't you try it and see what happens? And we'll pray that those people you share that good news with will find that to be true as well.